According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me again, if you would, in the book of Galatians. And this morning, for the first time, let's get a look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to do the crossover from chapter 1 to chapter 2 as we kind of hinted at Wednesday night. Really, it's a bit of an unfortunate chapter division since the end of chapter 1 describes his first visit to Jerusalem as an apostle. And now in Galatians chapter 2, we have described the second visit to Jerusalem as an apostle. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so it's amazing how 14 years can just fly by like that, you know, just a flip of the page, or not even that, just from one verse to the next. We just crossed 14 years or thereabouts. We'll discuss the nature of timekeeping here this morning. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your absolute light and the fellowship that we have with you as we walk in the light. Father, I thank you for the light of your word that's shining forth here this morning. We ask, Father, for humility to receive the word implanted. We ask, Father, that if there be any darkness, if there be any pride, if there be any attitude that we brought with us, Father, that you would do away with it. That you would humble us under the authority of your truth and speak to us on this day. Father, this is not just a manuscript that was written 2,000 years ago that went forth at that time. Father, it's eternal truth, and it's going forth today. And it will not return void, not today, not as it goes forth at this place to these people. So bless your word today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 2. I think we wrapped up the detail here as he was visiting with Cephas, stayed with him for 15 days at the end of Galatians chapter 1. He says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Interestingly enough, he did see Barnabas at that time, but Barnabas was not spoken of as an apostle at that time. And assuming, of course, that he was an apostle by gift, it had not yet been publicly identified, it had not yet been acknowledged by his fellow apostles. Not until such time as things begin to flare up in Antioch and they end up assigning Barnabas to that responsibility. Certain aspects there that I think are worth comment, and I think we'll take a look at again here today. But he says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. We're going to do some map work today and see what those regions were. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Paul became, for a period of time, 5 years or so, 6 years maybe, became a somebody that they heard of, but they hadn't exactly seen him. And God gave him a season of obscurity, a season of ministry in the Galatian and Cilician regions that prepared him for the missionary journeys and all the books of the Bible that he would write and everything that we understand with respect to the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to take some time this morning to work our way through this gap in between Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2. What happened during this interval? So I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. You know, word gets around, and it's supposed to get around. This is part of extending the greetings to one another. This is a part of the testimony of grace as word gets around and so forth. We exhibited quite a bit of that yesterday in meeting the various folks that we've met, and in some cases we met them for the very first time ever, and yet they said, oh, I've heard about you. We've heard about Austin Bible Church, or we've heard about your ministry, or somebody was telling me that they've been under your ministry before, or 40 years ago I was under Ralph Braun's ministry. Do you know the name Ralph Braun? You know, things like that. And this is what the Apostle Paul was dealing with here, that they kept hearing. He was unknown by sight, but they kept hearing certain things. And the Lord uses this, and I believe he uses these particular times of obscurity for very fruitful and productive uses. So, as we understand in between the chapters, between Galatians 1 and 2 sits a significant but largely silent period of Paul's apostolic ministry. It's not recounted in the book of Acts. It's not recounted. In fact, if you're reading through the book of Acts, we have his departure, and then he's just kind of sitting there until Barnabas goes to fetch him to bring him in and bring him on board to help with the ministry in Antioch. The regions of Syria and Cilicia, particularly the city of Tarsus, the most dominant city in the Cilician region, provide fertile ground for both ministry and conflict. I believe much of 2 Corinthians 11 is actually descriptive of that period of Paul's ministry. So let's begin with this. Let's start, though, with Acts chapter 9 and ask ourselves, why was this so silent? I want to know more. Okay? Daniel wanted to know more in chapter 12, and the angel had to say, go your way, Daniel. That's not for you. I've told you what you need to know. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 30, because of the conflict, because of what was happening here in Jerusalem, and how he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, he actually had gone into the temple. He was trying to convince his fellow Pharisees, trying to convince his fellow Jews, not the churches, remember. He was unknown by sight to the churches in Jerusalem, in Judea. But he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And so there he goes. And this is the last we see of him. He's been sent off to Tarsus until he shows up again in chapter 11. Flip over to Acts 11:25. And in the meantime, what we see happening here is that there is exploding ministry in Antioch. That, as it says in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Wow, who'd have thought? Okay, and they're going to have fruitful ministry. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Notice, you say, well, that kind of seems redundant. That seems like the same thing happening twice. How is it that a large number who believed turned to the Lord? Okay, well, I think there's more issues involved here in terms of Old Testament believers that are understanding the realities of the new stewardship and are now transitioning from an Old Testament mindset to a New Testament mindset. I also believe there's a distinction between getting saved and being a disciple. And the real imperative is make disciples. And it's not simply sufficient to get a whole bunch of folks saved. You need to make sure that they are living in the Word of God, that they're abiding in truth. As it says in John chapter 8, if you are not abiding in truth, you're not truly his disciples. So some of those aspects might be in view here as well. In any event, the ministry is exploding in Antioch, and they need help. They need guidance. They need direction. And so the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and so what do? They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now imagine there was a lot of discussion. Imagine there was a lot of prayer. Imagine there was issues involved like we're going to see in chapter 13 where the Holy Spirit communicates to them and says, set apart for me the person I've assigned to this task. We just don't have those kind of details recorded in this particular narrative. So they send Barnabas off to Antioch. What I find significant here, though, is that this is the first indication that Barnabas has now risen in their esteem, or risen to the point where they entrust him with a mission like this. They will actually dispatch him or apostello him or send him on a ministry of this nature. It's not Peter going to Antioch. It's not James going to Antioch or any other apostle going to Antioch. It is Barnabas that's being sent to these Gentiles in Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And clearly, as all of this is going to get out of hand very quickly, Barnabas realizes he needs help. And so what does he do? Does he run back to Jerusalem? Does he fetch Peter or James or John or any of the apostles? No. This is a Gentile ministry. And Barnabas knows full well that there's a man that's been called already to preach to Gentiles and kings in Israel for his name's sake. And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And this is what we're dealing with. And so we have this marvelous gap. It's a silent period. Not a lot of details here. But in between Acts 9:30 and Acts 11:25, some time has gone by. All right? And it's debatable how much time and how do we reckon the 14 years and how do we reckon the 3 years and how do we understand the way they kept time back in those days. It bugs us today because of the way we count time today, but I expect we would have probably bugged them if they would have been aware of how we count time. They would have looked at us and said, "You're out of your mind." All right, so here's this significant but largely silent period. I believe that much of what we read about in 2 Corinthians 11 took place during this time in the Cilician region, in particularly Tarsus. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. Let's refresh our memory on this as well. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. Either in this is because this is such a largely silent period, or how about the 3 years that he lived in Arabia? We have no idea what kind of hardship that he endured there. I expect much of what he speaks of here took place in Arabia as well. So he says here in 2 Corinthians 11:23, "I speak as if insane." "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments." He speaks of imprisonments, plural. And at the time he's writing this, understand, the Roman imprisonments haven't happened yet. The Caesarean imprisonment hasn't happened yet. The ones we are most familiar with in the book of Acts have not happened yet when he's writing 2 Corinthians. The only one we know about from the book of Acts is the single night that he spent in the Philippian jail. That's the only one we're aware of from the book of Acts prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. And yet he speaks of imprisonments, plural. Far more imprisonments. Well, how many times and where and when and under what circumstances? I suspect some of that could have happened in this silent period while he was ministering in Galatia, in the regions of Cilicia and Syria. I almost said Galatia. Galatia's next door. So I'm trying hard not to say Galatia. We're studying the book of Galatians, and it's a neighboring territory to the Cilician region. All right, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Now, we got a few times that are numbered, recorded, that he was beaten in the book of Acts, but that doesn't tell half the story because it's times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That very difficult scene to watch in The Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson movie, right? Almost said Mel Brooks. The Mel Gibson movie. Passion of the Christ, okay? And it's hard to watch. And that was only one scourging. Paul had that happen 5 times. Likely, possibly, during this silent time, all right? And this is the stuff he really doesn't like talking about. It's like pulling teeth. This is the reluctant autobiography. He composes this chapter only under duress. And then he wipes it all off the table and says, "All right, enough of that. I don't want to talk about that anymore." He says, "That's just earthly stuff." Here at the end of this context. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. That's before the shipwrecks we read about on the way to Rome in the book of Acts. Okay? 3 other times I was shipwrecked. Well, when did that happen? I suspect that had to have been during this time in the Cilician and Syrian regions. I don't suspect there's many shipwrecks in Arabia, okay? In the deserts of Arabia. But within the Syrian and Galician and Cilician regions, possibly also over to Cyprus, there's plenty of shipping taking place and plenty of shipwrecks taking place in a very difficult portion of the Mediterranean. All right, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from robbers, and all the rest of this, okay? And I love the way he just brushes it off in verse 28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me and concern for all the churches." Why did he never mention those things before? Why did he never mention the thorn in the flesh before? We read about this thorn in the flesh. I believe that tracking the 14 years from the writing of 2 Corinthians puts the thorn in the flesh experience during this silent time. Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh transpired during this time, just before Barnabas called for Paul to assist the ministry at Antioch. At least in the sequence of New Testament chronology, as best as I understand it, it happened before missionary journey number one. It happened before even the year that he spent in Antioch, prior to missionary journey number one. As it says here, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, again, we've got to ask ourselves, how is that being counted? Is that being counted inclusively? Is that being counted, we'll discuss that. It's very common to discuss the very year you're in, as well as the year that it happened, to count those years inclusively. So I think Wednesday night I said 56 minus 14 is 42. It's not always that simple. Okay, and it could be 43 or 44 and still count as 14 years within the context of 56 A.D. for the writing of 2 Corinthians, or 57 A.D. because this was written in the winter and we're crossing between December and January at the time that 2 Corinthians and Romans are being written, in any event. I don't need to reteach the thorn in the flesh. We had that not too long ago. All right. So all of this is taking place, this silent period where not a lot is given on it. And Paul doesn't often talk about it, at least not in his inspired scripture. However, I believe that he does talk about it to the men that he's training. I believe he talks about it at great length to Titus and to Timothy, to the men that are under him in training. Because he tells them, you followed my teaching, but also my conduct, my faith, my purpose. All right. We understand that these kind of experiences are vital. The young man in training has to know that it's not a cakewalk. It's not we're not ushered into our own personal millennium when we get the pastor teacher gift. All right. If anything, it's just that the bullseye that's already on your back for being a believer just gets larger for being a pastor. All right. And the attacks, they don't stop. All right. This is the region we're dealing with. It's the far eastern Mediterranean, but it's the northern corner, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. We often see mainly the southeast corner is what we see more commonly. We see Israel. We see the curve down there in the bottom right-hand corner where it crosses into Egypt. And, of course, we know all our stories about the Exodus and Israel coming out of Egypt. And so much of the Old Testament deals with Israel and Egypt that most of our maps are the southeast corner of the Mediterranean. In fact, back when I used to draw on the overhead projector, it was very common for me just to draw a line like that, a swooping line from top to bottom and arc it to the left and say, there you go, that's the Mediterranean, okay? Because it's the southeast corner of the Mediterranean, whereby you've got Israel on the east and Egypt on the south and so forth. Well, for this study, we have to do our swoop the other way, make a line across the top and then swoop it down to indicate the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, which you see on the slide there to the left. And so when they took Paul down to Caesarea and they put him on a boat, then from Jerusalem, they take him here to Caesarea, it's not even on the map, put him on a boat, and then bring him up here to Tarsus. Tarsus is the leading city in this Cilician region. And between Tarsus and Antioch is a tremendous amount of commerce. Antioch is the largest city in the Syrian region. Tarsus is the leading city in the Cilician region. And for much of the history, Rome kind of mashed them together and made one province out of it. And then instead of picking those two leading cities, oftentimes Rome selected Damascus to be the capital. But Rome couldn't figure out what they were doing. They would move the capital around depending on which was the least rebellious, problematic territory. And then sometimes they just chopped it off right there in the mountain passes and made Cilicia its own region, made Tarsus the capital, and so forth. So there's a lot of traffic back and forth, a lot of foot traffic through the mountain passes, but if you're carrying heavy goods, boats were the way to do it, ships were the way to do it. And so we have really a triangle trade here between these two leading cities and then resources that are available, lumber and other things that are available there on Cyprus. I suspect that's where all those shipwrecks took place that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So, this is what we're looking at, and this is the period of time in Paul's early travels. Then over here on the right is a kind of a zoomed out version of that, where you can notice that Cilicia and Syria are these two provinces right here, right next to the Galatian region. And what happens then on Paul's second missionary, or well, first missionary journey and second both, he was traveling in these very same regions, all right? This is where Timothy grew up. This is where he picks up Timothy on the second missionary journey. All right. I think I have more pictures. What doesn't always show up on the map are how tall the mountains are and how much snow they have. Okay, so there's a photograph of those Taurus Mountains. And you say, well, the Galatian region and the Cilician region, they were just right next door. They could just walk that in a day or two. All right, well, depending on the time of year and how much snow there is and the bandit activity, you may not want to cross those mountains. All right, the mountain pass through there, the Cilician gates through there. It's a modern photograph because you see the pavement, but that's the road as it exists today, or at least modern times. I'm not sure when the photo was taken, but in modern times, that's a modern road through the Cilician gates. The mountain pass through is like some 3,800 feet above sea level through the Taurus Mountains, which, by the way, is probably why. In Paul's first missionary journey, this is a big puzzle. I'm going to get to heaven and ask my question about this. On the first missionary journey, they came across from Antioch. They went all through Cyprus. They sailed up to here. They got to Perga in Pamphylia, and that's where John Mark abandoned them. All right. And then they came up here to Antioch, and they worked their way this way. And they got to Derbe. They turned around and went back. And it seems to me that they were so close there in Derbe, why don't they just go through that Cilician gate, come down to Tarsus, and walk back that way? It was really an about-face and retracing their steps and a tremendous amount of redundant ministry in those other towns. And yet, that's what they did. I suspect the Holy Spirit led them to do that. All right? And whatever else happened, it's kind of a puzzle. So I intend to ask that one. It's one of my top 900 questions I intend to ask when I get face to face. All right, well, who knows? Maybe the snow was just that bad, or bandits, or whatever else. The Romans would patrol the region, but not always, and there was always the danger from bandits. All right, we're going to break the chapter down into two parts. Galatians chapter 2 details the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2 in particular, Galatians chapter 2 details the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. The apostles are all in Jerusalem, or many of them are still in Jerusalem. And they hear word about a great revival that's taking place in Antioch. And none of the apostles of the Lamb go and take part in that. Instead, they dispatch Barnabas. All right? And then he brings Paul on board, and then they thrive for about a year. And there's a lot of dynamic back and forth. They will actually have visitors back and forth. And Paul and Barnabas will be visitors from Antioch. They're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to bring Titus with them. They're going to bring a famine relief fund with them. Then there'll be other occasions where Cephas goes to Antioch and spends some time there and cause some trouble. There's going to be some prophets that are going to go from Jerusalem to Antioch and spend some time there. And some of that will cause trouble. Not all of them, but some. And so this dynamic, this back and forth dynamic is pretty interesting. Particularly when it's not in Jerusalem that believers are first called Christians. It's in Antioch that believers are first called Christians. Antioch becomes the launching point for the missionary journeys, not Jerusalem. I find it remarkable. All right, this early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. And they're going to stay leading cities of Christianity for centuries, at least until overrun by Muslims in the 7th century. All right? Of the five leading Christian cities, you have Rome, Constantinople, or Byzantium, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria. Okay? The five leading cities of the early church. They were all considered five co-equal peers of the early church. The Bishop of Rome wasn't the top Pope. Early on, there were five dominant cities in the early church until three of them get overrun by Muslims, and then it's just east and west between Rome and Constantinople. Okay. We're going to handle verses 1 through 10 as a unit, and then give that a separate outline and development, and then we'll move on to verses 11 through 23. But in verses 1 through 10, Barnabas and Paul bring a gift from Antioch to Jerusalem as Paul's second visit to Jerusalem as an apostle. He's very clear on this. He's not been making repeat trips back in there. He's not consulting with his peers or his predecessors. Yes, there are Peter and the rest that have been apostles longer than Paul. They've been apostles so long they've actually risen to prominence as pillars of the early church. Peter and James and John are reputed to be pillars. And Paul doesn't consult with them in order to receive their approval or in order to learn from their doctrine or to receive their traditions. He's making this is his redundant point that he's making again and again in these early chapters in Galatians 1 and 2. That he is preaching what has been revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ. He's not consulting with flesh and blood. So Barnabas and Paul bring a gift from Antioch to Jerusalem as Paul's second visit to Jerusalem as an apostle. And it's being very explicit when it says this. Then for the second time, 14 years later. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So he talked about his first visit 3 years after the Damascus Road experience, after he'd been in Arabia for 3 years. His first experience in Jerusalem was pretty short. He stayed there 15 days, didn't see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He was there to get acquainted. I think that's a key term in chapter 1. And then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. The only two times that he'd been there prior to Acts 15, prior to the great conference we discuss related to legalism and grace and what do we do with these Gentiles? Do Gentiles have to be circumcised? And the complete conference that they have there in Acts 15, that's going to represent Paul's third trip to Jerusalem. And the reason why I think it's valuable to work our way through this level of detail is because Paul is being very precise in chapter 1 to describe one trip and in chapter 2 to describe a second trip, and then never anywhere else in the rest of Galatians does he describe a third or any subsequent trips to Jerusalem. And I find that to be significant. I find that to be actually conclusive as to the dating of Galatians in 49 AD, just prior to the Acts 15 conference, just prior to the settling of this issue of Judaistic legalism. And it is almost, to me, unthinkable that had that, just real quick, look at Acts 15 with me. Had this conference been complete already, it would almost remove the purpose for even writing Galatians. He would have just taken this letter in hand and said, read this. Okay? They have a conference here in Acts 15, and here's the big argument. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So all you Gentiles, you know, real happy for it, glad you believed in Jesus and glad you got the Holy Spirit and all that, but wait a minute. You got to go through this process here. You got to meet our standards. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. It's also very significant. Now we've got a title, Apostles and Elders. There's stages in the book of Acts. We have apostles and prophets, apostles and elders. We're going to go to elders and deacons. Okay? We have we're observing transition within the church polity here as the years go by in the book of Acts. This stage, though, it's the apostles and the elders. And so this describes their journey there and when they arrived and all these things. Notice some of the sect of the Pharisees in verse 5 who had believed. They're the guys standing up saying it's necessary to circumcise them to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And you can imagine, because here's Paul, a former Pharisee who had believed, but he's the apostle of grace and he's on the other side of the issue saying, wait a minute, what are we doing? So, there's much debate. Peter has his closing remarks, starting in verse 7. Paul has his closing remarks. Paul and Barnabas have their remarks. And then James gives the final word. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And he gives a summary of what Peter's talking about, what Paul and Barnabas are talking about, gives his own word on it. And when this conference is complete, notice, they're going to draft a paper. Starting in verse 22, "It seemed good to the apostles and elders, when the whole church, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch." So again, here's this Jerusalem-Antioch dynamic. "To send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Silas, by the way, is a prophet himself. Silas will be a traveling companion with Paul. He'll write, be a co-author of 1 Thessalonians, okay? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I think, in any event. And so here's this letter. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." Notice, why those regions? Well, these are the very regions that the Apostle Paul had been ministering in for all these recent years, the years in between Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2. "Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. We have two apostles, we have two prophets." All things are being confirmed by the testimony, as it says, by the mouth of two or three apostles, two or three prophets. We have representatives from both Antioch and Jerusalem. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. All right. Anyway, here's this written document. Here's this paper that they've published. Now, if this document was in existence during the time that Paul's dealing with these issues in the book of Galatians, then grossly negligent upon Paul to not make mention of that in his letter to the Galatians. In any event, and between that and the meticulous detail of two and only two trips, I think is conclusive that Galatians was written between the second trip and the third trip, immediately prior to that third trip. All right, so this is what we're going to outline for you in the development of verses 1 through 10. Barnabas and Paul bring a gift from Antioch to Jerusalem as Paul's second visit to Jerusalem as an apostle. They come bearing gifts, and they come because of a revelation, we're told. Galatians 2:2, "It was because of a revelation that I went up." An apocalypsis, all right? Not a complaint, not an argument, not a problem, a revelation. And we're going to see what that revelation was. It was a prophetic word from the prophet Agabus. "Because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." And all the detail there from verse 2, including the revelation, including the private gospel submission, those are details that are not compatible with Acts 15. They are not compatible with the context of what we read within Acts 15. Acts 15 is not a private discussion to those of reputation. Acts 15 is a very public airing of all the issues with apostles and prophets and elders and the whole body of Christ in Jerusalem. In any event, we will detail that here shortly. Later, Peter visits Antioch. This is the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. So in verses 1 through 10, it's Antioch believers going to Jerusalem and visiting down there. In verses 11 through 21, it is Jerusalem believers that are traveling up to Antioch. And at that point, his Judaistic legalism is going to become a problem. Peter's Judaistic legalism is going to become a problem. And when we read about it here in chapter 2, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face. He stood condemned." Okay? And so we have an interesting dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. And remarkable doctrine, I think, particularly on a weekend such as this. What is the dynamic between Austin and Bastrop? What is the dynamic between ABC and LPBC? Okay, well, you got believers in different geographical locations. and we can visit down there and they can visit up here. And how does that dynamic work? How do we love one another? How do we serve one another? Can we cooperate on a ministry endeavor? Can we take part in missionary endeavors or other projects of that sort? Well, this might be a good chapter to pay attention to. In fact, I think the whole early church, where we see these, when Paul talks about the customs and the practices in all the churches, so much of the rebuke against Corinth was saying, you know, other churches don't do that. Can we learn from those other churches? Can we derive a benefit from maybe some of the things they're doing well? Or can we also derive benefit from some of the things they're not doing well? Can we look at some practices and say, that wouldn't work here. Let's not do that. Okay. So, let's get started. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Paul's second apostolic visit to Jerusalem came after a significant interval. And I'm trying to be precise on this, calling this an apostolic visit, because he was in Jerusalem much of his life before the Damascus Road event, right? He grew up, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. We're not clear how old he was when he was born and raised in Tarsus, but at some point of time, they moved to Jerusalem. At some point of time, he was seated at the feet of Gamaliel. And there's no shortage of debate and discussion and speculation based on, you know, the ages of Jewish boys, when they would be accepted by a rabbi, and when they would be admitted into a prestigious school like Gamaliel, and so forth. And I've seen arguments everywhere as young as five and six, that he really spent very little time in Tarsus, and most of his life was spent in Jerusalem. I tend to discount that. I think his Greek background and the exposure he had to the Greek poets and facets of language that he employs in Asia Minor, in my thinking anyway, says he probably had more upbringing in Tarsus and maybe didn't reach Jerusalem until he was 12 or 14, okay? In any event, how old is he when he, on the Damascus Road experience? How many years did he spend in Jerusalem? How much time did he spend to rise to the top of his class, to be advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, where he was spotlighted as being the protege? And he was the one that maybe he's not quite yet been appointed to the Sanhedrin. He's not yet voting at the death of Stephen. So they lay their robes at his feet and they go and murder Stephen. But shortly after that, he does cast his vote against them. See, I don't think Paul was voting age in Acts 7, but he was in voting age before Acts 9. That's how close he was. That's how close he was, in my thinking, how close he was to casting a vote against Stephen, to casting a vote against Jesus. Imagine if he'd have been just 2 years older. And then he would have been in Caiaphas' house on Thursday night, April 2nd, 33 AD. And I think God's a God of grace that had him just miss it by that much, right? I tease my son, you know, what do you do when you got a September 4th birthday and you just miss that cutoff for the school year? And you end up being the oldest kid in the next class, okay? And here's Paul just barely missing out on the vote. Some people think he voted against Stephen, but I don't know. That laying the robes at his feet is an interesting idiom. I think it indicates that he did not have a vote, but he did have an honor that was bestowed upon him. If you can call it an honor, right? Is it an honor to receive a bunch of cloaks while they go kill somebody? but in one of his later testimonies, he talks about how he cast his vote. And to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, you have to be a married man over 30. This is just the secular history of what we understand. All right, so I'm calling this his second apostolic visit, his second time to go to Jerusalem as a New Testament believer in Christ with the gift of apostle, in the office of apostle. This is his second apostolic visit, coming after a significant interval. He says after 14 years. Now, subpoint A, as with the reference to 3 years, the reference we had in Galatians chapter 1, as with the reference to 3 years, the time computation is understood inclusively. The time computation is understood inclusively. And by that we mean 35 AD, 36 AD, 37 AD. That's 3 years. We don't think of it as 3 years, okay? And depending on the time of year, it could be as little as 2 years, from 35 to 37 AD. But we think of it inclusively. It's like on the third day, after 3 days. We get confused because we think that, well, we don't have after the third day until the fourth day. But then the scripture says on the third day. And our minds are blown because how can on the third day be after 3 days and three nights, right? And we struggle. These are some of the studies we did in the Life of Christ series and different things. So you really do yourself a huge favor when you start to identify how they kept track of time, what they considered part of a day, part of a year. Friday, Saturday, Sunday is 3 days because it's part of Friday, part of Sunday, and all of Saturday. Any part of a time is the time. A part of a year is the year. A part of a day is a day. And so this is why we have 3 years from 35 to 37 AD as a part of our New Testament chronology. The Damascus Road event is in 35 AD, and the first Jerusalem visit is in 37 AD. And we have the framework we're working with in the New Testament chronology. Now, he says in Galatians 1:18, 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem. That's 3 years after the time he was in Arabia, or three, is it all inclusive with respect to the Damascus Road event and the time in Damascus and the time in Arabia? I think so. I think it's best to understand it in as an all-inclusive, pointing back to the Damascus Road event, back to that shining light moment that we read about in Acts chapter 9. Although you will find scribes and scholars and experts that will debate this too, okay? There's opinions on every side on every one of these discussions. The 14-year time frame. The 14-year time frame is concurrent with a 3-year time frame. In other words, it's not 14 plus the other three. The 14 includes those other three. The 14 is concurrent with, not consecutive. You know, like the judges that will assign sentences concurrently or consecutively. You get, you know, 5 99-year sentences. Well, are those concurrent or consecutive? In other words, you can't start serving your second 99-year sentence until you finish your first 99-year sentence. And it makes a difference, believe it or not, because lawyers have a way to get 99 down to 30. And if they're all run concurrently, then it doesn't matter if you have five of them that are done in 99 years. They're all run concurrently anyway. And so, you know, if you can get it down to a third of that and be released on good behavior and parole and whatever else. All right. The 14-year time frame is concurrent with a 3-year time frame and uses the Damascus Road event as its referent, as its starting point. Okay? Not every scholar agrees with that, but this is the conclusion I've come to, and this is the time frame we're using in the New Testament chronology. All right. After an interval of 14 years. Now, there's some flexibility in this. It's not locked in stone. When it comes down to the sequence of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, there's just a handful of items that we have to lock in. We know about a famine from Acts chapter 11. We know that famine was dated during the reign of Claudius. We know the reign of Claudius from Roman records. We know the expulsion of Priscilla and Aquila from Rome because, again, there's Roman records. There was an edict that was issued during the reign of Claudius' edict in 49 AD, when Gallo was proconsul in Corinth. We know that, again, from Roman records. So when Paul's in Corinth and he's dragged before the Bema seat, we can fix that. Likewise, Festus, his succession after Felix as procurator of Judea in 59 AD. Okay, again, that date's pretty fixed. We've got indications of this through secular records. All right. So are there different timelines, fine tuning, tweaks, and things? Sure, but as far as a working outline is concerned, it works for me, and it works. So it's a working outline, and maybe we'll tweak it again down the road. All right. Point two, Paul's second Jerusalem visit was prompted by a prophetic revelation. Paul's second Jerusalem visit, apostolic visit, was prompted by a prophetic revelation, by an apocalypsis, a revelation. That's It's what we read about in Galatians 2:2, and it matches the narrative from Acts chapter 11, not Acts chapter 15. All right? If you've got the same text I do, or maybe you don't, but whatever, you got your little cross references in your Bible there, right? When he says in verse 1 of Galatians 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up, and there's a little superscript A right there with went up again. And in the footnote, in the cross reference there, that superscript A, it says Acts 15:2. Are you looking at that? Cross it off. All right, get a Sharpie out, cross that off. Acts 15:2 is not the cross reference for Galatians 2. It should be Acts 11:27. It was because of a revelation that I went up. A revelation that I went up. Let's look over at Acts 11, see what we're dealing with here. Since Paul is going to such lengths to describe his first visit and his second visit, you know, if it's been 14 years since you've been somewhere, is it fair to say that if you've actually been there two or three times in the meantime? Right? So, well, I haven't been somewhere in 14 years. You know, well, if you don't count those other five times I went up there, but the point being is it's been 14 years as he's keeping the record here. All right, Acts chapter 11. Remember, from Acts 15, why did they go up? They went up because of a disagreement. They went up because of a dissension. They went up because of an argument. And then the elders said, hey, we got to send a team to Jerusalem. We got to sort this out. Not an apocalypsis. But in Acts chapter 11, we've got an apocalypsis. We've got a prophetic word. Verse 27 says, verse 26 says they were first called Christians in Antioch. Remember? In verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And I find this powerful. When he found him with a thorn in the flesh. He found him in all likelihood with a facial disfigurement. He found him in a bodily condition that he hadn't seen the last time he'd seen the Apostle Paul. Remember, Barnabas hadn't seen Paul since he put him on that ship, as far as we know. But he found him and brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Boy, I hope that's on DVD. What can we learn on that? Barnabas and Paul. You know, what a tandem, teaching for a year. And this is where the disciples are first called Christians. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is what we're talking about, the dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. Agabus means locust, and we're going to see this here. I got it in my notes. And, you know, locusts are often associated with famines, and so here's a prophet named Locust who starts to talk about a famine, or maybe grasshopper. Anyway, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit. Here's a revelation. Here is an event, an activity that matches the description much better, the description we have in Galatians 2:2, much better than anything we can find comparable in chapter 15. And a great famine over all the world. And so this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Notice it's a grace operation all the way. There's no minimum amount. There's no designated tithe of have to. But it is just laid out there as a want to, and it is left within your discretion. It is left in proportion to your capacity. Not only, I think, financial capacity, but spiritual capacity. Your framework within your own grace perspective, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver, and we understand that. All right, so in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined, there's the volition, to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. All right. Chapter ends, and we got kind of a change of topic in chapter 12, and we're kind of left wondering, well, what else happened there? What all was going on? And, we get to the end of chapter 12. How come Barnabas and Saul aren't mentioned in those first 24 verses? Barnabas and Saul, at the end of chapter 12, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Here they pick up another protege, another student. No mention of Titus. Titus doesn't come. Titus does come, but no mention of him. There is mention of John Mark. All right. So we understand between the Luke account and the Galatian account, there's stuff we don't know. There's things that aren't mentioned, and we're wondering, well, what else don't we know? What else is going on? Prompted by a prophetic revelation. Again, I think the reason why they're not spotlighted in this chapter, except for the first verse or the last verse of the chapter, is, okay, we're done now. We're going back to Antioch. Well, what did they do in the meantime? Did they make a big splash? Did they have public pronouncements? Were they teaching? No. Paul said, we spoke privately to those who were of reputation. We presented our gospel. We presented our gospel, the gospel which we preach. We presented in private to those who are of reputation. That was the description in Galatians 2:2. And I think it fits the absence of mention of anything here in this chapter. It was because of a revelation that they went up. That's the famine prophecy. All right, who is this Agabus guy? Subpoint A, Agabus. Agabus appears twice in the book of Acts. We've already seen the word that he gives here in chapter 11. He is called, the Holy Spirit in the text calls him a prophet. The narrative of the text demonstrates two prophecies, and he has them fulfilled both times. There is a famine coming, and in fact, a famine came. And then his second prophecy in chapter 21 is remarkable because it too is fulfilled. He is not a false prophet. He is used of the Lord. And it's only problematic if we have a certain viewpoint of Paul that says that, a lot of Christians have trouble with Acts 21. They have a lot of trouble believing that somebody like the Apostle Paul could be wrong, could be carnal, could be making bad choices, even though he's being warned by good people. He's being warned by prophets and prophetesses, the virgin daughters of Philip, for example, and other believers are discouraging Paul from going to Jerusalem. And it becomes a struggle if we have as a given or a preconceived absolute that nothing Paul ever did was wrong, then okay, this is going to be a problem. But if we can admit the possibility that Paul is misguided or that he is making bad choices, then it's an easier chapter. All right, Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. This is, he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he's even shaving his head and taking Old Testament vows. He's doing a bunch of stuff. And on the way, everyone's crying. Every time he goes, they're crying, saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And verse 7 of chapter 21, they finished the voyage from Tyre. We arrived We arrived in Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That kills me every time. All right. Daughters are hard enough. Imagine they're prophetesses. I try to stay a step ahead, two steps ahead, but man, it doesn't always work. And if they're prophetesses, I guess it gets even worse. I'm teasing. I love my daughters. All right. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this is the same guy. We've seen him before. He was right the last time. He's not a false prophet. And you can keep in mind, it's the Holy Spirit inspiring this text, calling him a prophet. It just bugs me when I see people say, well, he just called himself a prophet. No, he didn't. The Holy Spirit called him a prophet and put it in the canon. All right. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, and who's the we here? Paul's traveling companions, Luke, probably Titus, okay, those that were traveling with Paul, as well as the local residents, and that would include who? That would include Philip and the prophetesses, the four virgin daughters, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, this is such a marvelous verse. You know, are we willing to accept the fact that everybody had an opinion and Paul had a different opinion and maybe nobody was wrong? Maybe they were all under conviction. Agabus gave the message the Holy Spirit had him give and Paul was going where the Holy Spirit was sending him. Would the Holy Spirit do that? Would the Holy Spirit have two contradictory things going on at the same time? Well, possibly. Possibly to test the believers involved to see if we've got some grace going on or not. Okay. If the Holy Spirit says, take John Mark with you, and Barnabas says, all right, we're going to Cyprus, and Paul says, over my dead body, I'm never taking him again. Could both be right, or is there a right and wrong situation there? Is one thriving in grace and the other struggling with grace? These are part of my 900 questions I intend to ask when I get to, when I get to be with the Lord. I know my opinion. I think Barnabas had the grace and Paul didn't. Over the whole split with John Mark. And yet God works it together for good because John Mark's out of the picture and now Timothy can come on board. And what would have happened in the plan of God if we couldn't have had a 1st and 2nd Timothy, right? Well, God knows what he's doing. Same thing here. The prophet is saying, and evidently the prophetesses are confirming, part of the local residence is there in verse 12. No one is standing up to refute Agabus, except for Paul. And Paul doesn't really refute him. Paul kind of agrees with him. Okay, fine. I'm ready to be bound. You say I'm going to be bound? Great. I'm ready. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. All right? And sometimes I think this is grace procedure number one. Just close your mouth and watch God work. Right? Grace procedure number one, saying, you know, if it was me, I wouldn't be doing that. But that's not me, and he's doing that, and I'm praying for him. I'm thankful he's a believer under conviction. There's few enough of them around. So let's support the ones that are under conviction, and they're doing what they're doing. All right, I'll pray for you. So here's the prophet Agabus. Agabus is not a Greek name. In fact, we should probably start calling him Hagabus. Start giving him the rough breather. As the Greek spelling and the better manuscripts have the rough breather, it's Hagabus, and it does come from the Hebrew chagav, the Hebrew grasshopper. Hagabus only shows up twice in the New Testament, and we've seen them both, Acts 11 and Acts 21, so not a lot of help there. But we do have the name chagav, the proper name does occur in some obscure places in the Old Testament. Besides the proper name, though, is the actual noun of chagab, and the chagab is a grasshopper or a locust, depending. It's one of the clean locusts that you can eat in Leviticus 11:22. These probably are no big deal. We won't spend a lot of time on this. But in case you haven't read a decent grasshopper passage lately, Leviticus 11:22, Numbers 13:33, and Isaiah 40:22. And I've got reasons why it's probably good to remind ourselves of all of these. Leviticus 11:22. I suspect we're going to do well if we can remind ourselves of clean versus unclean, if we can remind ourselves of law and what was law all about, particularly because of the abuses of that we're dealing with in the book of Galatians. All right, so here's what you can eat. The locust in its kind, different word. The devastating locust in its kind, different word. The cricket in its kind, different word. And the grasshopper, the chagav, that's our word, in its kind. Okay? And all of these are four different varieties of clean hopping things that can be eaten and are regularly by the bushel in Africa. We saw industrial grasshopper collection facilities in Uganda in particular. Monster floodlights that would light up at night to drive the locusts into the traps, and they would harvest these things by the million or whatever. All right, so there we have it in Leviticus 11:22. You may eat the grasshopper. Numbers 13:33. Boy, those giants are tall. How tall? Well, they're so tall, we look like Agabus in their sight. Numbers 13:33. Here's Caleb, probably 80 years old, saying, by all means, let's go up and take possession of it. Old man Caleb, he's my hero. He's lived through the whole, he was a tribal elder, he's lived through the whole wilderness wanderings. He's still got a daughter of marriageable age he can offer up to the first man to take the to storm the walls. And Caleb at his age still having daughters of that age. There's a lot to admire here with Caleb. So he says, by all means we should go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone and spying is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, all the description of Nephilim. They were destroyed by the flood. How'd they come back? And the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like Agabus. We became like grasshoppers, the Chagav. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Familiar with that? And then finally, Isaiah 40:22. Oh my goodness, I'm over time. What am I doing? All right, Isaiah 40:22. I apologize. Look it up on your own. We'll come back to this Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. We thank you for what we're learning with the dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem, and for the application, Father, we're obtaining between Lost Pines Bible Church and Gulf Coast Bible Church and Austin Bible Church and Manchac Bible Fellowship and different places, Father, where we have like-mindedness with between the pastors and the believers that have a priority for your teaching, Father. And I just thank you for yesterday's picnic and the great fellowship that we had. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.